And the song that when it sings, I call it my testimony song.
Many of you young people here, you're probably 18, 19, 20 years of age. You know, you wonder what effect, what can I do for the Lord? But you know, I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ because of a young man who loved God enough and loved me enough to pray for me. He prayed me miserable. I was sharing with Keith last night. And you know, that's a good thing to pray. Lord, make him miserable or her miserable. And told to come to that place where they yield their will to the will of God. But I went to work one day and I worked for his father. And I've been working with Alan about 3 years. And I felt miserable. I was never miserable. I was always happy, always whistling, singing, enjoyed life. But I was miserable. And I knew it was him. That was the problem. As I got to work this morning and I was feeling really nasty and I looked at him and I said, Alan, he looked at me because we were good buddies. I loved him. And I knew he loved me. And I said, Alan, are you praying for me? And tears came in his eyes and ran down his face. He said, every day, boy. He said, I pray for you. I pray for Shirley. I pray for Julie. That's my oldest daughter. And Debbie, that's my youngest daughter, every day. You know, I was so mad I could have hit him. Oh, I wanted to drive him in the worst way. And I just turned around and walked away. But you know, I'm so thankful now that he loved me enough to pray for me. What's more, I'll be eternally thankful, not only to the Lord who died for me, but for Alan, who prayed for me.
God will put never fail my Redeemer.
Everyone,
hallelujah, I have found Him who my soul so longeth bring. He has satisfied my longing. To His God I so
specific areas this morning. I'd like to think a little bit about Bible geography, and I'd like to look a little bit at some Bible health, methods of Bible study, some help as we think about studying the Word of God. Now, unfortunately, I didn't bring enough of the one chart, so anybody who's just going to use it for a paper airplane, don't take one, all right? The blue one there, Harold. This is just a simple sketch. It's, you know, you don't have to be Michelangelo to do something like this. It's just a simple outline of the map of Israel. And we're going to think a little bit about four, what I have down written in the corner there, 4x4. You don't really need a map if you've got a general outline, or if you just look at the map in the back of your Bible. If you've got a map in the back of your Bible, you can look at that. I don't happen to have one. It's long since disappeared. But we're going to notice certain things about the land of Israel and how it relates to our study of the Word of God. But I want to read a few verses with you in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. We might say that of all the events of history, this has got to be one of the biggies, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. And notice how the Holy Spirit of God introduces it to us. Matthew chapter 2. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Okay? Let's stop there for a minute. You'll notice that when we begin reading about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, that we have both a space and a time marker, a geographical and a historical marker, right at the beginning, don't we? We read that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king. Now, you've heard the word trivia. Trivia is a geographical term. It's tri-via. The place where three roads met, people would meet there, you know, they would stop and chat. And so trivia came to mean whatever people chatted about at the crossroads of life. You know, they'd stop and know how the kids and how the crops and how the cattle and... Oh, your wife, yeah, and how's your wife? You know, I mean, the kind of things that people would talk about at the crossroads. And so, trivia became trivia. And there are a lot of people who think that Bible geography is trivia. The sort of thing you have to, you know, stump your friends or something. I have at the Bible camps when you have a quiz time. What happened at the Fords of Jabbok or something like that, you know? Well, obviously God doesn't put trivia into his words. If there's a geographical marker there, it's because he wants us to stop and think about it. Now, suppose we did. Suppose we stop and thought about Bethlehem. Well, we notice in verse 6 that one of the prophecies concerning the coming Messiah was that he would be born in Bethlehem, Judah. The remarkable thing is that Herod hears about this. He's a pretender to the throne. He's a phony. He's actually an Idumean, a half-breed. He's married to Mariamne, the last of the Maccabee princesses, to kind of give some legitimacy to his kingship. But he's a phony. And he hears about a real king of Judah being born, and it really makes him nervous. And so he asked his in-house theologians, where is this Messiah going to be born? And they don't even have to look up Micah. Now, we're familiar with the verse, you know, from our perspective. But you can imagine in those days being able to quote an obscure verse from the book of Micah, and immediately they said, well, of course, Bethlehem, Judah, that's where Messiah is going to be born. Now, that was about 4 miles from where they were standing. And not one of them got on their donkey and rode down there to see if it was true. Isn't that amazing? They weren't interested. Herod was the only one who seemed to be at all interested, and he wanted to kill him. And yet the prophecy was clear for Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2, thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. The first thing we'd want to do if we were thinking about Bethlehem is look up the meaning of the word, and we discover that Beth, of course, means the house. Bethlehem means the house of bread. We would notice, secondly, that it's qualified Bethlehem of Judea, Bethlehem Judah, or Bethlehem Ephrata. And we would ask, why is that? Well, the fact is that there's more than one Bethlehem in Israel. There's actually a Bethlehem about 5 miles just over the hill from Nazareth, which would have been a nice, handy little ride for a pregnant woman on a donkey to go 5 miles instead of 60 miles south to come to Bethlehem Judah. But it shows again that the prophetic scriptures were very specific. It didn't just say Bethlehem, any old Bethlehem, Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. It said Bethlehem, Judea. And it signaled that God was being very specific about this prophecy. Well, then we go back into history, and we see what else occurred there in Bethlehem. Now, you know the first story that occurred at Bethlehem was the story of the birth of a little boy who had two names. Jacob is coming back, traveling on his way south from his encounter with God at Peniel. He's come across, he's met his brother Esau, now he's traveling south, and he comes to the outskirts of the town of Bethlehem, and there his wife Rachel, his beloved Rachel, gives birth to a little boy. But in the process, in childbirth, she dies. She calls him, as she dies, she calls the little boy Benoni, the son of my sorrow. But his father renames him and calls him Benjamin, Benjamin, the son of my right hand. Now that's a beautiful picture that God prepares for us in thinking about the coming of Messiah, that he was going to be the little boy with two names too, wasn't he? His mother, you know, the Lord Jesus, as far as his humanity was concerned, had a mother but no father. As far as his deity, he had a father but no mother. And his mother, she saw only as far as the cross, and she thought of him as the son of her sorrow. She was pierced through with sorrow as a result of what happened to her blessed son. But the father, he saw beyond the cross to the glory, and in Hebrews chapter 1, he called him Benjamin, the son of my right hand. And so there's a little prefiguring, a little picture here, right at the beginning of history, the first time we read about Bethlehem, we read about a boy with two names. And the Lord Jesus is both the man of sorrows and also the King of glory. And we have it acted out, if you will, right at the beginning of the threshold of history. Then we move along in history and we come to the story of Ruth and Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, the mighty man, the wealthy man, the loving man, the working man. He will not rest this day till he's finished the work. And we have acted out before us in the story of Ruth and Boaz, the great redemptive work. And then, of course, it's called the City of David. David played in the streets of Bethlehem as a little boy, the son of Jesse. And, of course, he was the rejected king. Not recognized. They didn't, when Samuel came to their house, what a great day when the prophet comes to your house, the great prophet of God. And all the boys were gathered around except for David, who was left out on the hillside. And so then they had the contest, you know, who's going to be king? One of Jesse's boys, they all marched by, all these good-looking fellows, you know. And, let's try that one again. And so they went by again. It's a very humiliating thing for them. Not this one, not this one, not that one. And finally, Samuel said, don't you have any other boys? Well, just the runt of the litter. You wouldn't be interested in him, would you? David? Well, bring him in. And so they call for him, and David comes in, and the Lord says to Samuel, that's my man. The Lord doesn't look on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. And David is selected, a very unlikely king, but he's the man after God's heart. And, you know, I was rejected by his brethren. When he goes to bring the victuals, you know, when they're down there at the standoff with Goliath, Goliath, his oldest brother, says, David, we know the naughtiness of your heart. You've come down to see the battle. David could have said, who's fighting? He made himself available. He went out and he won the battle. And the big people began to sing. David, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000. And it really made Saul angry. I had a friend who said that he knew by special revelation the tune that they sang that piece to. That it goes like this. Na 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 na. And so not only was David rejected by his brethren, but now he's rejected by the king, and the king hates him and tries to kill him. And all of your blessings, by the way, all of your blessings, and your salvation, your eternal destiny, was just one javelin toss from ending right there, right on the end of that spear. Saul threw it at David, and if David had died that day, that would have been the end, right there. And God does that all the way through Scripture, doesn't he? He's just hanging by a thread when wicked Athaliah, this grandmother, had all her grandchildren slaughtered, the seed royal of Judah were wiped out, except for one little boy, hidden away. And all the blessings, all the promises of God, the messianic hope, everything, hung on the life of that little boy. Time and time again it happened. And then, of course, we have the great curse that God placed upon the seed of Jeconiah. One of the kings of Judah became so wicked, so vile, that God said, that's it, I can't take it anymore. None of his seed will ever reign on the throne. We had already promised that David's seed would reign on the throne forever. So how are you going to fix this one? It looks like it's hopeless. Well, that's the story of reincarnation, you see. When you read the two genealogies, you see that Joseph's genealogy comes right down through Jeconiah. So Joseph and all his sons were disqualified from sitting on the throne. Mary's genealogy comes right down to Jeconiah and stops just before Jeconiah and goes across and goes through Jeconiah's brother. So that both Mary and Joseph are seed royal, they're both of them through the line of David. Legally, the Lord Jesus gets his right through Joseph, but he's not defiled by the curse of Jeconiah. Physically, he comes through Mary. So that physically, he qualifies through Mary. Legally, he qualifies through Joseph. Avoids the curse of Jeconiah. The virgin birth is the only way that God could both fulfill the curse of Jeconiah and the promise to David. Only way it could happen. He's the only one who qualified to be the king of Israel. And it was the only way to do it. So when we read the story of Bethlehem, we're going to think about David, the rejected king. Think of him standing there, hiding in the cave of Adullam. And now Bethlehem is controlled by the Philistines. What a thing. The people have been so careless. King Saul could care less about the purposes of God. And the very royal city, the city to which Messiah will come, is in the hands of the Philistines. And here's David hiding. David is out there trying to help the king, expand the kingdom, deliver the people, protect them, drive back the Philistines, while Saul is lounging under a pomegranate tree in the far side of Gibeon. You know what a pomegranate is? It's a fruit full of potential. But it's got to be broken. And that's Saul's problem. He's full of potential, but he's sitting there lounging under a pomegranate tree. And David's out there fighting the enemy. And as he stands there in that cave with his mighty men around him, he breathes out a longing, oh, that I might have a drink from the well that is at Bethlehem. Remember the good old days when he was a carefree boy playing in the streets, and the women were given, no doubt, a drink in the heat of the day. And he longs for a drink at Bethlehem. It's not a command. It's just the longing of his heart. You know, the Bible says that when we've done all that we're commanded to do, say, we're unprofitable servants. But you know, there's some things you're not commanded to do. People always want chapter and verse. Where's the verse that says I have to do that? Well, if that's the way you're going to live, you know, you'll be an unhappy person. There's no command that says I have to fix my life, you know. I don't have to, do I? I mean, is it against the law not to kiss her? Oh, no. But I like to do it. I'm glad to express my love to her. And you know, there are a lot of things we're not commanded to. We just want to do them. We long to express our love to him after all he's done for us. And three of David's mighty men, hearing this longing of his heart, they slip out into the darkness unnoticed, make their way along the dry wadi until they come to Bethlehem. And you can be sure that the well, which was the key to any victory, the water source, would be well guarded. And these three men, surprise attack, they all of a sudden burst out of the darkness, grapple with these Philistines, drive them back. I suppose two of them were holding the Philistines at bay while the third one was getting the water. Would you hurry up?
Well, the well's deep, just hang on, you know. They're pulling up their ropes.
And got that dripping skin, they broke through back through the ranks. You can imagine them running down the wadi. You hear the shouts and the screams of the Philistines stumbling around in the dark. Where are those idiots? What are they doing anyway? Imagine jeopardizing your life to get in here for a drink of water. What is going on? En Rogel is just a few miles away. You could have gone to En Rogel. They were really that thirsty. These three big sheepish guys, overgrown boys, they step into the cave with this drink, dripping skin, and they hand it to David. There it is. That's the one of it. And David is deeply moved. And he takes it and pours it out on the ground. You're standing there and say, David, what are you doing that? Don't you know that these men were willing to die for that drink of water? Yeah, I know it. I know it only too well. That's not water in there. That's the blood of those men who were willing to die for me. And I'm not dumping it out on the ground. I'm pouring it out as a drink offering. Because I don't deserve that kind of devotion. But I know somebody who does. And he offered it to the Lord. Now that's exactly the picture of the Lord Jesus poured out, you see. That's Philippians chapter 2. From the heights of glory he came to Bethlehem and he poured himself out for us. Bethlehem is rife with meaning. It means the house of bread. And it was to this place that the Lord Jesus came, the bread of life. They say, I don't know how true it is, but they say that Bethlehem, the shepherds of Bethlehem, were a special breed. They were responsible for the raising of the sheep that were used for the sacrifices in the temple. I don't know how true that was, but I do know that it was to shepherds that the revelation came that the Lamb of God had come. Who else would be interested in the birth of a little lamb? And so these shepherds come and they find there that night of the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sin of the world born in Bethlehem. So the town of Bethlehem is full of meaning. Every story that refers to Bethlehem in the Word of God points forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus to the town of Bethlehem. But you know, you can take every mountain, every valley, every river, every town in the city of in the land of Israel, and you can find a common thread just like that every place you go. It's astounding, you know. And God has designed it that way so that when things happen, they don't just happen by accident. When the Lord Jesus has the man come to him and say to him, I know what the law says, is that you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself, but who is my neighbor? He's trying to excuse himself from his obligation. So the Lord Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. And he says, there was a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among thieves, and the Levites came by, the priests came by, and then a Samaritan came by. And he saw him, and he came over and helped him and put him on his own donkey and took him to the inn. And, you know, the Lord Jesus was rubbing it in. Of all the roads in the land of Israel, why did he pick that one? Was that just capricious, like, eeny, meeny, miny, road to Jericho? Is that what it was? No, you see, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was the road that Jews took to avoid going through Samaria. They would go down to Jericho, and they would go up on the other side of the Jordan, and then ford the river again, way up north under the Sea of Galilee, so that they wouldn't go through Samaria. And here's a Jew going down on this road, and the Samaritan comes and helps the Jew who's trying to avoid Samaria. And the Lord Jesus is rubbing it in. He's pointing out to them that, well, my neighbor is anybody who's in need. Anybody that I see in need, that's my neighbor, that's my obligation. When we read through the scripture and we discover a geographical marker, the first thing we ought to do is stop and take a look at it and ask, why here? Why this? For example, Shechem. Every story about Shechem has to do with decision. A choice. That's the place where Joshua cried, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's the place where Israel gathered and the curses were called out from the valley below, and all the people on Mount Ebal shouted, amen, so be it. If you break the law, you deserve the curse. And all the blessings were called out, and all the people from Mount Gerizim cried out, amen, so be it. If you obey God, you ought to be blessed. That was the place where Abraham built his first altar to the Lord. Everybody else was a Canaanite. Everybody else worshiping their false gods. And he built an altar, the first thing he did, and he called on the name of Jehovah right there, Shechem. It's the place where they made their choice between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And of course, it's the place where the Lord Jesus came with this Samaritan woman. And she said, well, the choice seems to be, we worship in this mountain, and you worship in Jerusalem. Which religion would you like? You've got your way, I've got mine. Jesus said, that's not the choice. The choice is whether to worship God in spirit and truth or not. And if you want to be honest with God, you go home and get your husband. He says, I don't have a husband. I've written beside that verse, ouch. Go get your husband. He said, no, you're right, you don't have a husband. But you have had five and you're living with number six. She was looking for the perfect man, you see. She had five, living with number six. Here's number seven, the perfect man. And he revealed himself to her. And in essence, she says, as she goes back into the city, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. That's what she was trying to hide from him, you know. But she discovered that she could be honest with him, and he'd still love her anyway. It couldn't be the Messiah, could it, yeah? And pretty soon, the whole men of the city, the whole crowd came out, and they met the Lord, and she was one of the most effective missionaries in the New Testament. Because she was honest with God. So, every story about Shechem has to do with division, has to do with a choice. Well, if you were at Shechem, you'd know why. Because the main road travels up from Jerusalem up through the Samaritan hills, and you come to Mount Ebal, and you've got to make a choice. The road goes this way, through the hills, and comes out at Bethshan, or it goes through this way, past Samaria, and out at Dothan, and you've got a choice to make. There's a mountain there. Well, no, there's not one mountain, there are two mountains there. Now, I meet a lot of Christian young people, and they say, I really want to study the Bible more. And so you come away from a weekend like this, and you say, I'm going to go home, and I'm going to study the Bible more. And I meet you a year from now, and it's like, well, how's it going? Well, I really, I don't know what happened, but I just didn't get into it. You know what happened? You decided you wanted to study the Bible more, but you didn't decide what you wanted to do less. So you only get 24 hours. You can't make time. You can only take time from something else. And you can't stand on two mountains at once. And if you're not going to be on Ebal, you've got to be on Gerizim. If you're going to be on Gerizim, you can't be on Ebal. You've got to make a choice. And if you're going to make a choice, what you're going to do, then you have to choose what you're not going to do. Say, I'm not going to sleep an hour. I'm going to cut back an hour's sleep. or I'm going to cut back watching TV, or I'm going to cut back reading evening paper. I've got to take this from something else. See, you can't give away the truth. You've got to buy it. So if you're going to buy the truth, my question is, what did you bring with you this weekend? What are you willing to pay to buy the truth? Knowing the Bible doesn't, you know, it's not as easy as falling off a log, and it's not just going to happen by osmosis. You're going to have to do it. You're going to have to take the time away from something else, and you're going to have to give it to the study of the Word of God. So that's why there are two mountains there, not just one. You've got to make a choice. It's Ebal or Gerizim. It's wastedness or blessedness. And you've got the choice to make. And every story you find at Shechem, it'll be just like that. Now, if we take the bird's eye view, we pull back, and we take a look at the whole area, the Middle East, we will see a long green swath, a sweeping curve. It's called the Fertile Crescent. It's composed of three river systems, the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley over in Mesopotamia, running down into the Persian Gulf, and then the Jordan River Valley, which runs down south to the Gulf of Alat, the Gulf of Aqaba, and then the Nile River Valley, emptying into the Mediterranean. Now, this was the ancient world. These three ancient continents, Asia and Africa, joined by this swath, and usually at the two ends were the superpowers, much like, say, the U.S. and Russia have been, Soviet Union have been. You had Egypt at one end, and you had Assyria, Babylon, Mesopotamia, Medo-Persia, whatever, over at the other end. And there was a constant battle between the two. Now, you'll notice that in that swath, that it sort of curves around, and there's a great area here that's the Arabian Desert. You couldn't cut across that. It was worth your life to try it. And that's why Abraham, for example, went up to Haran before he came down to Israel. And the only way you could get from Africa to Europe, or Africa to Asia, or Asia to Africa, or Europe to Africa, by land, was to come through what is called the Levant Coast. This narrow land bridge with the Mediterranean on the west, and the Arabian Desert on the east. And you had to come right through that little swath of land. Well, that's where Israel is. That's the piece of real estate God gave to Israel. So that all of the armies that marched, all of the traders that traveled, the philosophers, they all traveled through that little piece of land. God's intention, of course, was that Israel would be missionaries. And as the world traveled by their door, they would teach people about the true God. But it worked the other way, of course. The rest of them were better missionaries. And they convinced the Jews to worship their idols instead of the Jews convincing them to worship the true God. I was down in the Bahamas one day, and an old, crusty old guy, Robbie Weatherford, took me out fishing. He's got a bathtub-sized boat, a little Boston whaler about this long. And he's really quite an old guy. We go way out into the blue, can't even see land anymore. And this little wee, like a sewing machine engine on the thing. And all he's got is a conch shell, no one with big conch shells, and a hammer, and a knife, and two spools of line and hooks on it. Old rusty hook, that's it. He goes up there and he bashes that conch shell, just at a certain spot, sticks the knife in and goes whoop like that, and out comes the mussel. Cuts a piece of the mussel off, sticks it on the hook, throws the hook over. Boy, you got one. Pull it in. It looks a little smaller, a little further, and goes out. And, you know, they're only about this big. And so he goes out and tries it again. Boom, okay. Now, if there are two or three in the boat, at any given time, somebody's got a fish on the line. You know. So you're out 2 hours and come back with 30 fish. That's the way it is. No, that's fishing. That's my kind of fishing. Anyway, that's the kind of thing it is. Well, the best part of the trip is that he regales you with all these old stories and sings these old ballads, you know, these old gospel ballads and so on. It's really, really a great thing. He's got some great lines, this old guy. And by the way, of all the families on that island, his family has gone on for God. They've got nothing financially. They've got nothing. But they just love the Lord. And they have a little song they sing down there. It was on a Monday, somebody saved me. And I know it was the hand of the Lord. And all the people saved on Monday stand up. And then the Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Saturday, Sunday, and then they've got another line for people who don't know what day they were saved on. But anyway, when they get to Wednesday, half the crowd stands up. You know why? Because Robbie's daughter has a little kids meeting after school, and she's led about half the Assemblies of the Lord in her little kid meeting. His son, Robin Jr., he doesn't have a lot of equipment. I don't mean that unkindly, but, you know, he works with everything he's got. He really struggled through school, and, you know, there are more illegal Haitians in the Bahamas than there are Bahamians. And the Bahamians really have no time for the Haitians. They say, don't encourage them, don't give them anything, because if you do, they'll send for 17 relatives, you see? And so they want to leave them alone. And Robin says, no, wait a minute. We didn't go to Haiti with the gospel, so God brought Haiti to us. So he wrote out his testimony. He sent it to a Baptist missionary down in Haiti. I don't think there are any assembly missionaries there in Haiti. He sent it down to this missionary, who translated it into Creole, phonetically, sent it back. Robin memorized it in Creole, put it on a tape, sent it down to the missionary, said, correct my pronunciation, got it back. Memorized it again. Then he got some eggs and some fish and some milk, and he went over to this little village. Now, you drive through Marsh Harbor, it looks just like an American town, you know, big houses, satellite dishes, cars, and so on. You turn down this rutted path, and all of a sudden it's like you're in Central Africa. Banana trees, little naked black kids running around, people speaking a foreign language, little huts, you know, just like you're in Central Africa. Now, these Haitians are hardworking people. They'll never starve. The first thing they do is they start planting. Now, this is all, they're all just squatters. Anyway, we pull in there. You get in there, and you see this foreign land. I mean, it really is a foreign land right there in the midst of the Bahamas. So, anyway, Robin went over there, and he gave some eggs and some milk to these mothers, especially the ones that were nursing. He'd give them some milk and eggs and various things. And then he quoted testimony, and they start to talk to him. I'm sorry, I don't know. But he'd say, what's this? You know, hold the milk. And they'd say a word. And so he'd memorize that. And little by little, he learned the Creole language. Well, you know, there's an assembly with almost 200 in fellowship there now. Through the work of Brother Robin Weatherford. He's got next to nothing when it comes to capabilities. He's just got a heart for the lost, see? He took me over there for some open-air meetings. We just arrived. And he stands in the middle of this little village and he shouts out, gospel meeting in 15 minutes. That's it. That's the announcement. And pretty soon you see people coming with little boxes and crates and chairs to sit on. And they come with all their lamps, little lamps that they found thrown away, strewn by other people, you know. And they start wiring them up. It's just an electrician's nightmare. Extension cords everywhere, table lamps hanging in the trees, you know. And pretty soon they've got enough light to start to function, and the people start to come, and pretty soon you've got a crowd of several hundred people there. So he says, okay, brother, start to preach. So I start preaching, and it's translated into Creole. Now, it's real nice because you get two amens for everything you say. The people that understand English say an English amen, and the Creole people give you a Creole amen. And so I preached like maybe 45 minutes or an hour. Good. I sat down. Well, one of the elders got up, and he started to preach. And when he finished preaching, he said, now there's somebody who was saved here last week. This man back here, you come up and tell us what happened. He tells him what happened. So that could happen to you too. And, okay, brother, come on up, give us some more, you know. So I go up and I preach another 45 minutes or an hour. And they have somebody else get up, another elder get up. Now, how he got saved? The elder's old and saved like 5 years, you know. And, it's just a thrilling thing to see. Well, old Robbie Weatherford, this is what he said about what happened there. He said, you know, when the Americans first started coming to the Bahamas, he said, we were poor people. We had enough to eat. But we had the gospel. We had the truth. We had the Bible. We had the Lord. But he said what they had was big yachts and solid gold form watches, gold chains, lots of money. They had a message, and we had a message. And they were the better missionary. They converted us. We didn't convert them. They converted us. That's exactly what happened in Israel. Instead of taking the message of the true God to the world, they ended up incorporating the gods of the other nations. can happen to us too, can it? We're out there in the world, and the world sells its product to us instead of us selling what we have to them, giving what we have to them. Well, if you look at the land of Israel, you'll see that this little narrow strip, it's about 60 miles wide. If you've got one of those blue maps, you'll see there's a dot in the middle. Not in the middle. If you look at the Dead Sea, see where the Dead Sea is? There's a line, if you take a line across the north end of the Dead Sea, you'll see a dot with a little sort of star, little rays coming out of it. That's the city of Jerusalem, okay? And on the coast, west of Jerusalem, you'll see Jaffa. And east of Jerusalem, you'll see Jericho. Jericho is from the Jordan Valley, by the Jordan River there, at the north end of the Dead Sea, and Jaffa is out on the coast. Now, the distance between Jaffa and Jericho is about 60 miles. That's the widest Israel is. Most of Israel is about 40 miles wide. If you see the dot down at the bottom of the map, the southern part of the map, that's Beersheba on the desert, on the Negev. And if you look up at the northern end, you'll see another dot, and that's Dan. And that's been the traditional north-south distance from Dan to Beersheba. That's about 150 miles. So Israel, basically, although they own some desert south of that, basically inhabited Israel is 60 miles wide, 150 miles from north to south. That's it. Now, when people start talking foolishly about Israel giving land back to the Palestinians, I feel for the Palestinians. They got caught in the middle. But the fact is that if you look at a map of the Middle East, you know what they always have to do? They have to blow up Israel. I mean, they've been trying that for years, but on the map they blow it up. Because you can't even see it. The Arabs have 15 countries around there. And the Jordanians or the Syrians or the Saudis could give a chunk of real estate to the Palestinians 10 times the size of Israel and never notice it. Now, the Jews have one little country, 60 miles wide by 150 miles. And the Arabs have 15 countries that are, every one of them, more than 10 times the size of Israel. But now they want to give that one country to the Arabs. See? Now, the term Palestinian is a misnomer. Palestinian means Philistine. There are no Philistines today. One day, the British and the French came in, you know, they drove the Turks out in 1948. They drew a line right down the Jordan Valley, and they drew one across the Galilean Highlands, and they said, now we've got four countries. We'll call this one Lebanon, this one Syria, this one Jordan, and this one Israel, or Palestine. Anybody on this side of the line that day was a Palestinian. Anybody on that side of the line that day was a Jordanian. There were brothers, one was Jordanian, the other was Palestinian. They're all Arabs. And the fact is that these Palestinians never had the land. If they give it back to them, they never had it. They never had it. Before the Israelis had it, the Syrians had the Golan Heights, and the Jordanians had the West Bank, and the Egyptians had the Gaza Strip. And they had it from 1948 to 1967, and they never gave it to the Palestinians. If they wanted the Palestinians to have it, they had ample opportunity to give it to them. King Hussein was building a palace for himself on the West Bank overlooking the city of Jerusalem when suddenly he was rudely interrupted by the 67 war and had to retreat. But it was never controlled by the Palestinians. Before the Egyptians and Syrians and Jordanians had it, the British had it. Before the British had it, the Turks had it for 500 years. Before the Turks, the Mamluks. Before the Mamluks, the Crusaders. Before the Crusaders, you know, you go all the way back until the Jews had it. But the Palestinians never had that land. Number one, the Palestinians, just like the Jews have a law of return to go to Israel, the Palestinians have a law of return. If they go to Jordan, they can have citizenship just like that. Now, there are Israeli Jews, Israeli Arabs. Did you know that? Israeli Arabs, they're full-fledged members of society, they have their own members in parliament, they have all voting rights, and they are some of the wealthiest people in the Middle East. When you travel through what's called the Iran Pass, or the backside of the ghetto, there are houses up there I could never think of affording. They're all Palestinian Arabs. But they're Israelis, see? When these five Arab nations decided to drive Israel into the sea, the Jews into the sea in 1948, The Jews, people talk about taking them back to the original partition, to the land that Israel was originally given. You know how much they were given? A strip of sand dunes along the coast, 6 miles wide. And his relative will take it. You give him 6 miles, we'll take it. Palestinians said, no deal, we want the whole thing or nothing. So all these Arab armies gathered together to drive the Jews into the sea. The Israelis said to the Palestinians that were in their part of the real estate, the Israeli part, they said, listen, don't fight for us, just don't fight against us. Stay where you are, we're glad to have you. But the Muslim mullahs came in and said, you get out of here, you go and join your Arab brethren on the other side of the Jordan, we'll drive them into the sea and you can have whatever you want. Now, I live in the United States. If Canada decided to drive the Americans into the Gulf of Mexico, and they said to me, listen, come on over and join with us, we'll drive them into the Gulf of Mexico and you can have anything you want. So I go and join them. We get what? And then I say to the American embassy, I don't understand why you won't let me come back. See? And the Israelis said, you stay where you are, but if you leave, don't expect us to bring up the brass bands when you come back, you see? And that's what happened. These people, these homeless people, they left to fight against Israel to drive them into the sea. So when they left, the Israelis said, well, you left. So we're almost here now. So these are the ones that were left in the Palestinian camps, you see. But the camps were not built by the Israelis. The camps were built by the Egyptians and the Syrians and the Jordanians. They were the ones that stuck them in the camps and left them in the camps from 1948 to 1967. Now, I don't agree with everything the Israelis have done. But of course, the Israelis don't agree with everything the Israelis have done either. They say if you have five Jews in a room, you've got six opinions. Well, you know, they have fought a bloody war the last little while, and perhaps they're going to come to some sort of recognition, some working relationship, I don't know. But what's happened is the PLO has not allowed any other Palestinian to deal with the nation of Israel. There are a lot of moderate Palestinians. The mayors of towns like Bethlehem and Hebron, they're intelligent Arabs. And the Israelis have said, look, we'll deal with anybody, but not the PLO, which has a contract out on us. It's hard to sit down with somebody who wants to have you annihilated. So we're not going to deal with the PLO, but we'll deal with any Palestinians that want to come, moderate Palestinians, come and talk to us. So any Palestinian who said they would talk to the Israelis, the PLO came by that night and put a bullet through their head. So that's why it's been a standoff all this time. Well, this little land, it's so narrow, you know, the Israelis don't have any room to move. When you're up at a place called Kenetra, which is right up on the Syrian border, you're 26 miles from Damascus. That's the turning circle of a jet. They have no time to respond. This little country. And it's only a miracle of God that Israel still exists. It is a linguistic miracle. No other time in history